Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, and we're reading from chapter 2. I'm starting at verse 1. So that's the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1. Hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus changes water to wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Jesus clears the temple. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area. Both sheep and cattle, he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he spoke of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
The consumer affairs correspondent for the Times recently wrote an article on wine, which began as follows. Britain's middle and upper classes have long had a love affair with wine. When Winston Churchill was questioned about the merits of the First World War, he replied, "Remember, gentlemen, it's not just France we're fighting for, it's champagne." Many people enjoy wine. What is the point of this story this morning that we've had read to us from John's Gospel, chapter 2, about Jesus turning the water into wine? Why do we have a story in which Jesus turns water into at least 120 gallons of wine to stop the bar running dry? Is that the lesson we learn? It's an unusual miracle. In most accounts of Jesus' life, and in most accounts of the miracles, they are examples of him using divine power for an obviously good purpose: healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the hungry. Let's look at the context. That little phrase, "on the third day," very first verse of John chapter 2. What happened on the first 2 days? This is the third day. Well, John chapter 1 tells us what happened, as we know, on the first 2 days. Jesus had been recognized as the Lamb of God by John the Baptist and had recruited the first five of his disciples, the unnamed disciple, together with Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. And this is the very beginning of their journey with Christ. This is the first thing, in effect, they see him do in John's Gospel. Is it just an arbitrary exercise of power? Well, we get the answer, I suggest to you, in verse 11. It's not. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee, says verse 11, was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Not just that he revealed his identity, but that he revealed his glory. They were at the beginning of the journey with Jesus. And lesson number one was that God can do anything. What about the second story that we've had read? Clearing the temple courts. We don't know the gap in time between those first two, between the two stories, forgive me, in John chapter 2. But it brings me on to the first of two questions that I'm going to suggest we want to think about this morning. The first question is, where do we worship? We know that this second story, when Jesus clears the temple courts, took place near the Jewish Passover, so presumably at a time when the temple was busy. And this sign of his ministry is much more focused than the wedding miracle. It's not actually a miracle, but it's obviously intended to be a sign, the clearing out of the temple, the physically throwing out of the undesirables out of his father's house. How do the Jews respond when Jesus turns over the tables and takes the whip and drives out those people? What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And what does he say? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. When he says that, that is completely off the pitch for them. They cannot grasp what he is talking about. In Old Testament times, the Israelites were allowed only one temple in Jerusalem. There were, of course, many synagogues in Palestine, in the diaspora. And in those synagogues, they could read the scriptures and they could sing God's praise. But there was no priesthood operating in the synagogues, nor were sacrifices offered in them. If the Jews wanted to sacrifice to God, they had to go to the temple in Jerusalem. And Christ changed all of that. It's important to notice the direction of travel. He doesn't relax the Old Testament rule and allow people afterwards to build temples wherever they want and offer sacrifices in any place they care to. He does away with the very idea of the physical temple and the offering of sacrifices on physical altars in specially sacred places and instituted forms of worship. As Christ told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and remember, of course, the Samaritans had rather developed their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They'd built themselves their own temple, not the one in Jerusalem. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when neither in this temple, so in your temple, nor in Jerusalem, shall you worship the Father. The hour comes and is now when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such does the Father seek to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." In the Christian age, the true temple is the body of Christ. That is what we learn from John chapter 2, verses 18 to 19. When they challenge him, "What sign can you show us?" And he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the commentary from John is verse 21. "But the temple he had spoken of was his body." We are all on a journey for which we need only faith, as we see also in John chapter 2. Speaking of the disciples, John says, "Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." Believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So where do we worship? No longer in the temple, but in the Son. How do we worship? I was thinking about what I might say to you about how we worship. It's a difficult topic. What follows is not supposed to be a complete exegesis on worship. It's just a reflection. I was reading at the beginning of the year from Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, where he has a reflection on worship, our interaction with God. The first job each morning. The real problem of the Christian life comes where people do not usually look for it. It comes the very moment you wake up every morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back, in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in, and so on, all day. Standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings, coming in and out of the wind. We can only do it for moments at first, but from those moments, the new sort of life will be spreading through our system, because now we are letting him work at the right part of us. It's the difference between paint, which is merely laid on the surface, and a dye or stain, which soaks right through. He never talked vague, idealistic gas. When he said, "Be perfect," he meant it. He meant that we must go in for the full treatment. It's hard, but the sort of compromise we are all hankering after is harder. In fact, it is impossible. It may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird, but it would be a jolly sight harder for it to learn to fly while remaining an egg. We are like eggs at present, and you cannot go on indefinitely being just an ordinary, decent egg. We must be hatched or go bad. How do we worship? One small step at a time. We know that we worship in many ways, and one of the ways we worship is what we're going to do this morning. Obeying the command in spirit and in truth, in the Son taking the communion together. We are designed to walk closely with God. That's the point of the Adam and Eve story. The original design broke. God has fixed it. We are on a journey. That reflection from C.S. Lewis is just a reflection on the mechanics of worship, the mechanics of how we interact with God. One of my pet hates is people who count steps and people who buy equipment to count steps. Faith is a journey. It's better to focus on the fact we're walking than in constantly counting our steps. The journey ultimately, of course, as we know, leads us to heaven. And some of the body of what I've been saying to you this morning and the ideas about the temple comes from a great man called Professor David Gooding, who was the chair of classics at Queen's University in Belfast, a very prominent member of the Royal Irish Academy, a prolific Bible teacher, spoke 9 languages, travelled all over the world, and wrote and taught throughout the world. He died last year, and he was a world authority on the Septuagint, the Tabernacle, and the Temple. He was asked just before he died, what will you put on your headstone? And his reply was, not a worthy verse. He said just these words, not here, exclamation mark. A super expression of a living faith. Someone with absolute confidence where the end of the journey will lead. John's gospel and what we're looking at is about the journey. And so when we reflect on these 2 very different stories, we have an example of Christ teaching us that God can do everything. He has all power. And also in the second story, where do we worship? In the Son. How do we worship? One step at a time. Let us pray. Father, help us to learn the lessons from your word. Help us to enjoy now the communion with you together. And help us as we go back into our week that we will be able, at least from time to time, in little parts of the day, to push back everything that is normal in life and to have some time for reflection on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.